blessings of the day of Arafah are infinite. Once on hearing a beggar asking people for alms on this day, the Prophet's fourth infallible heir, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace upon him, said, "Woe to you! Are you asking people for help on a day when Allah's mercy and general amnesty is all comprehensive?" The Prophet's fifth infallible successor, Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace upon him, has said about the blessings of this day, "The supplications of every pious or impious person who stays in Arafat and Mash'ar al-Haram the following night will definitely be answered. The pious person's supplications will be of benefit in both this world and the hereafter, while the supplications of a person who is not pious will be fulfilled only in worldly matters. Once a person in Masjid al-Haram or the sacred mosque of Mecca asked the Prophet's sixth infallible heir, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, as to whose sin is greater than others, the Imam answered, "He is the most miserable sinner who stays in Arafat and Mash'ar al-Haram, performs the sa'i between Mount Safa and Mount Marwa, circumambulates the Kaaba, performs prayer in the standing place of Abraham, and after completing all these acts, says or has the impression that Allah has not forgiven him or her." The plain of Arafat resembles the Day of Judgment. This year, almost 2 million pilgrims from different parts of the world have converged on this plain. Wearing shroud-like clothing and bareheaded, all the pilgrims raise their hands in supplication in this hot plain to the All-Merciful Lord. This is the place where Adam's supplication for forgiveness after being cast on earth for eating the fruit of the forbidden tree in paradise was accepted by God Almighty. Arafat is the place where Prophet Abraham's prayers were accepted. It is said all the prophets, at least once in their lifetime, prayed and prostrated to the Lord Most High at this place. It was here that during his farewell Hajj pilgrimage, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, after performing the rituals, delivered a famous sermon from atop Mount Mercy by informing the Muslims of his imminent departure from the world. He exhorted the Ummah, including the coming generations, to hold fast to the Thaqalain, or the two most priceless things, in order to stand steadfastly on the right path leading to salvation. As quoted in all books of hadith and Islamic history, whether by Sunni or Shia scholars, he said, "I am leaving behind among you the Thaqalain, the Book of God, that is the Holy Quran, and my progeny the Ahlul Bayt. Hold fast to them, and you will never go astray. For the two never separate from each other, even when they return me at the fountain of Kothar on the day of judgment, and you will be questioned about your behavior towards them." Arafat is also the place where the Prophet's grandson, the immortal martyr of Karbala, Imam Hussein, peace upon him, raised his hands in supplication to God and recited the famous supplication amidst tears rolling down his eyes and the eyes of all listeners around him. This supplication is indeed a masterpiece of attaining the proper cognizance of God Almighty and is recited on this day all over the world. It is usually recited in the afternoon before sunset. And here is a passage from it. You are verily originator and reproducer of the creation and worthy of all praise and full of all glory. Holy be your names, as your bounties are so immeasurable. Which of your favors, O my God, can I count in numbers and examples? Or which of your gifts can I thank properly? These are, O my Lord, too numerous to be counted by counters or to be realized by memorizers. Moreover, that which you have warded off and repelled. Indeed, were I and all the reckoners among your creatures ever so eager to calculate the extent of your blessings, past or recent, we would fail to encompass them through numbers or to calculate their extent. Impossible. How could it ever be done? For you have declared in Ayah 18 of Surah 16 of your eloquent scripture and the truthful tiding, if you enumerate Allah's blessings, you will not be able to count them. O Allah, to you belongs all praise. As you created me and made me endowed with hearing and sight. To you belongs all praise. As you created me and made me a well-fashioned creature. As a mercy to me, while you had no need of my creation. My Lord, as you created me and gave me a balanced nature. My Lord, as you fostered me and perfected my form. My Lord, as you did good to me and gave me well-being in my soul. My Lord, as you guarded me and gave me success. My Lord, as you blessed me and then guided me. My Lord, as you favored me and gave me of every good. My Lord, as you fed me and gave me to drink. My Lord, as you enriched me and contented me. My Lord, as you aided me and strengthened me. My Lord, as you clothed me with your pure covering and smoothed the way for me with your sufficing kindness. Bless Muhammad and the progeny of Muhammad, and help me against the misfortunes, the times, the accidents of nights and days. Deliver me from the terrors of this world and the torments of the hereafter, and spare me from the evil of what the wrongdoers do on earth. Great source of happiness and hope for forgiveness of those staying in Arafat is the unseen presence of the Lord of the Age, the Prophet's 12th and last infallible successor, Imam Mahdi. May God hasten his reappearance. He performs the Hajj every year. A hadith says in this regard, people will miss their Imam, but he will witness every season of Hajj. Yet he can see them, but they cannot. The sun in Arafat is setting and God's banquet is coming to an end. And before the pilgrims leave for Mash'arul Haram to collect the pebbles for stoning the symbolic devils the next day, they earnestly pray for the reappearance of the Imam of the Age, for end of corruption and oppression on earth, and establishment of the global government of peace, prosperity, and justice. Amen.
علي حبه جنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge with Sheikh Mahdi, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين. All praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Today is the day of Arafah, the day to get reconnected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a day to remember who we are and to remember where our destination is, and a day to set a place aside, find solitude, and speak with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's been said in a hadith that if someone is not forgiven in the month of Ramadan, they should be hopeless of being forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unless they witness or they observe the day of Arafah. Illa an yashhada Arafah. If you're having the honor of participating Hajj, you're so honored and it's such a pride for you. You're so lucky. But if, like us, you are away from participating Hajj, being on the same land with your Imam of Time, then from anywhere in this world that you are and you're listening to IRB Radio, please keep all of us and all of you, the Muslimin, in your du'as. And inshallah, pray above everything for the return and the reappearance of our beloved ultimate healer, our beloved Imam of Time, Sahib al-Asri wa-Zaman, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-Sharif. We were talking about the 31st letter of Amir al-Mu'mineen, alayhi salam, al-Nahj al-Balagha. Amir al-Mu'mineen, alayhi salam, was describing the very first paragraph of this letter, his stance as a father to his son, even though it's being written to Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, but these terms are so general and applicable to any human being that we can all get connected and we feel relation to these terms. Imam says to the son who is entangled in the worries of the days, وَرَمْيَةِ الْمَصَائِبِ وَعَبْدِ الدُّنْيَا, and we are all a slave of the world, of the life of this dunya. Whatever we do, except the true mu'mineen, except those who are absolutely awake, except those who have detached themselves from the love of this dunya, we are slaves of this dunya. We work 24/7 to expand our houses, to upgrade our cars, to make our lives look materialistically better. Let's take a break and we'll be back quickly.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Alhamdulillah, we are back again, and I have the honor to be with you dear listeners, we were talking about the 31st letter of Nahjul Balagha, and we got to the fact, to the part that Imam Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam says, I'm writing this letter to my son, and describes in every term his stance or his understanding of what or his definition of what his son is. Not just Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, but these terms are applicable to any human being. Rather, Amir al-Mu'minin, it's as if, read this letter as if Amir al-Mu'minin has written this letter to you. As the Holy Prophet says, Ana wa Aliyun abava hadhil ummah, me and Ali, Ali ibn Abi Talib and I are the fathers of this nation. So think of it this way. Think that you are the recipient of this dua, this letter of Amir al-Mu'minin Nahjul Balagha. He says, وَعَبْدِ الدُّنْيَا, we are the slaves of this dunya. We do every, we spent every energy that we have. We attempt with all the powers or all the means that we have so that we gather more from this dunya. To, with the greed that we have, all of what we do, and all of what we attempt is only there to make our lives better in terms of this dunya. To the extent that we forget, it's as if there is no akhirah. It's as if we are the slave. We have become the slaves of this dunya. We have no control over ourselves. We do not have any control over our possessions except for spending them for this dunya, for the life of this dunya. وَتَاجِرُ الْغُرُورِ, Amir al-Mu'minin uses this beautiful term. He says, a traitor of its deception in this dunya. فَمَا رَبِحَتْ تَجَارَتَهُمْ, and such trading, the Holy Quran says, will never yield in profit, will always yield in loss. Because this is the dunya, and the dunya is so temporary, it's so perishing, it's so decaying, that you have to leave everything behind and go at some point. Let's take another break, and inshallah we'll be back soon.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Dear listeners, we're back with the 31st letter of Nahjul Balagha. We got to the point that Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam was describing the recipient of this letter, even though it's written to Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, but these terms are applicable to any of us. Imam says, to any human beings, Imam says, I'm writing this letter to a debtor, to someone who is a debtor of wishes, a debtor of gharim al-manaya. Debtor is in debt with his dreams and wishes. That's really us. What we do is that we have long-term dreams, materialistic dreams, not a spiritual dreams, long-term milestones, unreachable milestones in terms of materialistic life, in terms of our worldly life, that will never be reached. And we spend all the energy that we have, we spend all the abilities and all the possessions of this dunya that we have in order to seek proximity to those dreams, rather to a point that we are out of energy and we're almost done, then we remember that we haven't done anything for our hereafter. Imam then describes, he says, who is a prisoner of mortality, asir al-maut. What is a captive? A captive is someone who has no control over anything. He's in chain, he's captive, he can't move around, he can't run away. And Imam describes death as something that we are captive of. So beautifully stated. And then this captivity can be freed only by getting freed from the attachment of this dunya, from these wishes, from all these statements or definitions or terms and beautiful phrases that Amir al-Mu'minin described in every sentence before this. Oh Allah, free us from every one of these qualities or descriptions that we all have initially. So that inshallah, by building our nafs, we become better and get rid of the bad ethics and etiquettes that we might have. On this day of Arafah, remember us in your du'as. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Gate of Knowledge with Sheikh Mahdi, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, istainu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Dr. Shomali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. For many of us, today is the day of Arafah, very important time. So I thought it would be good to dedicate our session today to exploring significance of the day of Arafah. I am going to quote some hadith from Man La Yahdhuruhu Al-Faqih by the late Sheikh Saduq. In second volume, in the edition which has four volumes, the second volume, page 210. From 201, he starts talking about merits of Hajj, but from page 210, it's about Araf. Hadith 2179. The hadith before this is about Mina. So now we are talking about Araf. The hadith number 2179 is Wal-Hajju Iza Waqafa Bi-Arafat Kharaja Min Dhunubi. When pilgrims to Mecca, Hujjaj, they do wuquf in Arafat, they come out of their sins. This hadith is actually from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. And previously, under 2154, Sheikh Saduq had mentioned part of this hadith. Here, he doesn't mention the name of Imam, but we know that it is from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Jamil has quoted this from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. So this needs reflection. Haji spends many days in Mecca. Mecca is where Masjidul Haram is. Inside Masjidul Haram is Kaaba. Haji does Tawaf, Salatul Tawaf, Sa'i between Safa and Marwa. Inside Mecca, close to Kaaba, which are very, very important. And nadharu ila al-Kaaba ibadah. Looking at Kaaba is ibadah. But there is something special about Arafat. And wukuf in Arafat is very special. It's one of the arkan of Hajj. You have to have either wukuf ikhtiyari or, if not possible, istirari, so that your Hajj is, you know, valid. You need wukuf in Arafat. And when it comes to spiritual side, it's where you are freed from burden of sins. So when Haji moves from Arafat to Mash'ar, the sins are forgiven. So it's not like a new journey. It's like where we were, you know, we were when we were born with purity, with, you know, innocence. 2180 Imam Baqir alayhi salam said, ما يقف الأحد على تلك الجبال بر ولا فاجر إلا استجاب الله له. It's very moving, very special. According to this hadith, Imam Baqir alayhi salam said, and Shaykh al-Saduq, Shaykh al-Ta'ifa quotes this hadith, that no one does wukuf on those hills which are there on Arafat. Of course, when you are muhrim, you know, check with your marja where you should be during wukuf, because you know, it might be problematic. Some of those hills might go out of the permitted area, so you have to be careful whether you can climb or not. That's other things. But spiritually, Imam says that if someone goes on those hills when they are permitted to be climbed, استجاب الله, Allah would answer their call. Bar or fajr, the good person or bad person, with a difference. فَأَمَّا الْبَرُّ فَيُسْتَجَابُ لَهُ فِي آخِرَتِهِ وَالدُّنْيَا. If he's a good person, a muttaqi, a God-fearing person, his du'as for dunya will be answered, his du'as for akhira will be answered. وَأَمَّا الْفَاجِرُ فَيُسْتَجَابُ لَهُ فِي الدُّنْيَا. But if someone is a sinful person, du'as for money, for car, for job would be accepted. But du'as for high ranks in heaven, for example, closeness to the Prophet, for shafa'ah, etc., may not be accepted. But it's amazing that even a fajr, if benefits from being in Arafat on those hills, has such power. The next hadith, 2181, from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Before I read the hadith, there is a term I explain, kura. Kura means al-madinatu wa nahiya, city, region, area. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, ma min rajulin min ahl kuratin waqafa bi'arafa min al-mu'minin إلا غفر الله لأهل تلك الكورة من المؤمنين. There is no person from a city, from a land, doing wukuf in Arafah among mu'minin. So if one mu'mina is doing wukuf of Arafah, and he or she is from a city, from a town, unless ghafarallahu, Allah would forgive not him only or her only. We said kharaja min dhunubihi before. Ghafarallahu li ahli tilka al-kura min al-mu'minin. Allah would forgive all people of that town who are mu'min. So if someone has gone from a city, all people who are also in that city and not gone to Hajj, inshallah, they will benefit. This is why, you know, we should pray for those who are doing Hajj, and they should also remember us, because their presence there is like representing all community. And Allah gives for themselves, but gives also something for the community that has sent them, has supported them, has encouraged them. These are important things. You know, when someone says, I want to go to Hajj, people should help, should support, should encourage. Say, MashaAllah, that's great. What can we do for you when you are going? What can we do when you are there, your family, etc., when they come to visit them, to show respect? This makes sure that they are representing us. This makes sure that we are part of the same family. It's very important. وَمَا مِنْ رَجُلٍ وَقَفَ بِعَرَفَ مِنْ أَهْلِ بَيْتٍ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِلَّا غَفَرَ اللَّهُ لِأَهْلِ ذَلِكَ الْبَيْتِ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. No person goes to Arafah, does wukuf in Arafah, from a family, a household of mu'mineen, unless Allah forgive all the household. So for example, you are from a family that are scattered all over the world. Maybe most of them are not living with you in that city. Allah forgives people of that mu'minin of the city that you live. And Allah forgive your Ahl Bayt even if they are in other places. Because you are representing, you belong to community and to your Ahl Bayt, to your family. Both of them will benefit from this.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
Population challenge.
1.
Seoul, Gangnam District. The streets are dotted with high-rises and congested shopping malls. The streets receive visitors from all across South Korea. But the upscale and famous district is frequented by a special group of women more than any other group. The women go to Gangnam not just for taking a walk or shopping, but for something more important that is supposed to change their own and their family's destiny. Their destination is postpartum care centers. The centers are established especially for new mothers who've recently been discharged from hospitals. They have well-equipped suites with access to nurses and doctors round the clock, sports gyms, massage parlors, training and counseling sessions on infant care. Even the high costs of the services, which surpass several thousand dollars, don't dissuade South Korean mothers. According to unofficial figures, over 50% of South Korean mothers refer to the centers after giving birth to children. Now, they can access the centers all over South Korea and not just in Gangnam. The centers have mushroomed across the country at an astounding rate during the past two decades and have raised serious questions about fertility.
According to data from the Ministry of Health and Welfare, postpartum care centers in Korea, the first one actually began appearing around 1996 to reach nearly 300 10 years later. And as of last year, there were 510 such centers here in Korea. And on average, about a third, nearly 32% of new mothers in Korea do use the service.
The postpartum care centers in the country do what was called sanhejuri in the past. It was a tradition that belonged to the old Korea to take care of mothers and their children. It took between a week and a month. During this period, women would go to their parents' houses to eat healthy food in order to regain their strength. The centuries-old tradition faced radical changes in the mid-90s. Lifestyle in South Korea underwent huge changes due to the economic crisis and the loans received from the International Monetary Fund. Women had to work for longer hours than before. Employers wouldn't take maternity leave seriously. Families didn't have any time for sanhejuri anymore. That's why postpartum care centers became a lucrative business. The change in lifestyle ruined both sanhejuri and traditional values. As the number of the centers increased, replacement rate decreased. Replacement rate is a number equal to every woman who replaces the number of the deceased population with the new population. In other words, if every woman gives birth to more than two babies in her lifetime, she will make up for the lost population and the population growth will remain steady. The average replacement rate in the world is about 2.1. but South Korea is a special case. Replacement rate in the country has plummeted to an unbelievable figure in recent years, 0.9. It ranks 200th among world countries. Now, South Koreans have been bearing the aftershocks of capitalist views and the consequences of population decline. On the one hand, they have to work for longer hours, and on the other hand, they don't have sufficient time or incentive to make up for the lost population. But South Korea isn't the only country that is grappling with reduced population. A little further afield, in neighboring China, the same problem exists. The country's 1.4 billion strong population is only one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is the trend that started decades ago when Mao Zedong grabbed power in June 1946. China's population was 550 million. Because of his controversial political and economic plans, the population of the country reached the jaw-dropping figure of 900 million people in 30 years. However, after Mao's death in 1976, the new leaders of the Communist Party adopted a new approach. One of the most important challenges besides the economic and cultural changes was to come up with a solution to control the birth rate. The new leaders in China decided to make an overhaul in family planning policy. So, in late 70s, the media made speculations about one-child policy. Later, it was widely advertised on the streets.
I was born in China in 1985, a time when China's population crisis was making headlines around the world.
There are more than a billion Chinese. That one big statistic, more than anything else, is at the heart of that country's huge economic problems.
By the middle of the next century, if China's families have an average of three children, there will be starvation. However, with one child per family, the standard of living doubles.
So now there's a desperate effort underway to control the population, to limit families to just one child. Chinese officials are using fines, economic incentives, and propaganda. Billboards like this one are up all over the country. They have a long way to go.
Six years before I was born, China launched its one-child policy. I grew up seeing reminders of the policy everywhere. They were painted on the walls, printed on playing cards, calendars, matches, snack boxes. I remembered the plaques the government hung on all the front doors in my village every year, signifying each family's commitment to the Communist Party's values. Each plaque was decorated with stars, indicating how well a family performed, including a star for whether the family had no more than one child. Our family always missed that star.
Although some ethnic minorities and rural families were allowed to have two children, things weren't satisfactory for other people. The government made birth control and abortion widespread among the citizens. The violators faced harsh punishments. One-child policy was not just a recommendation. Confiscating property, tough penalties, sending the second and third children to nurseries, and mandatory sterilization were the punishments for those who did not follow one-child policy. On the other hand, there were many incentives for the families who had only one child, among them monthly cash handouts and the honorary stars of the Communist Party. As time passed, new restrictive rules were introduced and one-child policy was more widely advertised. It seemed the propaganda worked because figures showed the population growth rate had fallen. As the population growth rate plummeted, the economic growth took up the ground at a faster pace. But it wasn't the whole story. About three decades after the one-child policy was introduced in China, new figures tarnished the rosy picture of the downturn in population growth. There were only 100 female children for every 118 male children. The figure showed a wide divergence from the natural trends. Today, China suffers from a deficiency of 60 million women to strike a balance. According to the traditions in the country, every Chinese groom has to pay all of the wedding costs in order to start a family. But paying the bills isn't easy for the average family. In just 10 years, wedding expenses rose from about 3,000 yuans to 300,000 yuans. So, rich men have a bigger chance of finding a woman to get married to, and poor men have to get used to celibacy. Nowadays, economic hardships have cast a shadow on Chinese people more than ever. Ever since the one-child policy kickstarted, Chinese people have prevented the birth of 400 million people. Until a few years ago, Chinese statesmen considered the reduced population growth rate as the reason behind their economic growth, but after a while, things changed. In 2016, in an unexpected move, the Chinese government announced that the strict one-child policy was repealed. The replacement for the 30-year policy was two-child policy. After the new policy, the writings on the walls changed after many years. The unexpected news did not have anything to do with the gender balance or the number of the people who were not born. Chinese experts had realized that the continuation of one-child policy would not bring about good results in the future for the country. Within 10 years, 124 million professional workers in the country will be over 55 years old. Old Chinese people will need the young generation to take care of them. But one-child policy prevented millions of them from being born. Although a few years have passed since one-child policy was replaced with two-child policy, it had failed to remarkably increase the population. The financial issues and the cultural changes stemming from it have affected the Chinese people's approach to giving birth to children. Now, the charts show replacement rate will be reduced in the coming years.
From great-great-grandmother down through five generations, this family is a perfect example of China's population crisis. There's only one great-great-grandchild. It's a story of pain and loss that could be told at hundreds of millions of dinner tables. Rudong in eastern China was once given model status for its strict enforcement of the one-child policy. Now, though, in terms of age profile, it is the oldest place in the country. Gao Dechuan is one of many growing old alone here. His only son lives far away, but he'd have two more children were it not for the abortions his wife was forced to undergo. My biggest concern is what will happen to me when I can't look after myself, he tells me.
With its early adoption and strict enforcement, the county of Rudong has been emptied of its children quicker than anywhere else in China. And as it grows old, it now stands as a stark warning about the disastrous economic consequences of the one-child policy. There have been changes. The number of exceptions to the rule have increased. But so far, China's national leaders have stubbornly stuck to it. That, though, might be about to change.
The 1.4 billion strong population in China is larger than the population of entire Africa, a vast continent which is in a different situation compared to China. According to predictions, Africa's population will increase to 4.3 billion people in 2100 from the current 1.3 billion. At that time, the population growth in other parts of the planet will be zero. Nigeria will potentially witness a higher growth compared to its neighboring countries. The country, which has a population of a little over 200 million people, is predicted to become the third country with the largest population with 400 million people in 30 years. Despite poverty and health issues, the Africans have a great tendency to have more children. But advanced countries like China and South Korea with way better economic situation are not willing to have children. Comparing the two cases have posed a new challenge to experts. Can we still claim that there is a direct link between poverty and declining population?
A recent opinion piece in the New York Times entitled The End of Babies highlighted Denmark as one of the wealthiest in Europe, yet struggling with declining fertility rates. What do you see as the root cause of the decline?
Well, it's definitely not because people can't afford it. You will have 12 months paid leave, family leave, and the government pays child benefit to all families. And whenever you want to work again, you have childcare for everyone. So we have a very well-functioning system. I think the root cause is spiritual. And we have to go back to the sexual revolution that we had here in the 60s, where we got a separation between sexuality and procreation.
The population challenge from the south of Africa to the north of Europe continues. Denmark, with a population of 5.5 million people, is in contrast from every aspect with African countries. People in Denmark can use services provided by the state to tackle infertility issues. The services allow state and private sector's employees to receive the budget and easily give birth to children. Danish parents can take 52 weeks as maternity leave. They receive their salaries in full during the maternity leave, among other services they provide from the time children are born. The state-run nurseries take care of children at meager prices. They provide various kinds of social services and reduce taxes among a host of bonuses they give to Danish children and their parents. In addition, social campaigns insist that the population needs to grow for the sake of Denmark and for the sake of grandparents. Yet, it doesn't look like that Denmark is in a good shape when it comes to fertility rate.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special,
There's no one just like you. You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of Arab English Radio. All the women's from all around the world, welcome back to a new episode of your program, A Muslim Lady. I am Asma, at your service as the host, and like always, we have Sister Zainab with us. Assalamu alaikum, sister.
Wa alaikum assalam.
So it's a pleasure to be here with you.
Thank you so much.
Well, as we have been talking about different values regarding women, we are going to talk about something which is actually related to every single human being, but then we can see it's more in women, I suppose, because we talk more with each other. So pretty much naturally, as we talk more, we come to talk about other people as well. And then sometimes it turns out to be like backbiting. I guess there is no single human being in this world who could claim that I have never done it, because it happens. And it has got some roots, and it has got some remedies, of course. So at this episode, we're going to talk about the roots and the causes of backbiting. So all human beings are prone to backbiting, and there's no single person in this world who could claim that I have never done it. So we made it clear that it is for all the human being, be it men or women. But as we're so sensitive about Muslim ladies, we want them to be like complete ladies, and we don't want to see them go through these mistakes. We want to talk about the causes of backbiting that might occur in women gatherings, or, you know, the things that are all related to women.
As you rightly mentioned at the beginning of the episode, it is a disease that could be in all the human beings. But according to many research, according to many studies, according to many reports, and especially the report of University of California, women are more prone to gossiping than men. And
Unfortunately.
And since we are talking about Muslim ladies, we as Muslims have been highly recommended not to be getting into the gossips, which turn into backbiting.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now there might be a question in the minds of many people. What is backbiting? Let's clear it first. Backbiting is actually talking behind somebody's back, which he or she, if they listen to it,
mm-hmm.
they will feel bad about it. They will feel distressed, and this may harm their reputation.
But I, as the person who is doing that, I would never confess that I was talking behind them.
I would.
Most of the times I would call that a public service. I'm just giving some extra information.
This is very important. Somebody asked Prophet, peace be upon him, and his purified family, what is backbiting?
Mm-hmm.
And Prophet, peace be upon him, and his purified family said, backbiting is you talk about some things behind someone's back in his absence, which he possesses, the things he has. And the things he does not have, and you talk about them, is called slandering. That's defaming that person.
Mm-hmm.
That's another thing. That's the worst than this backbiting. But even regarding backbiting, we just said that it's simply talking about somebody's back, which he does not like. If he hears we were talking this thing or that thing behind her or behind him, he gets upset with that. Simply, this is not necessarily that it could be only in the form of statements.
Mm-hmm.
It could be in the form of your eyes, eyebrows, the hints, the hands, the head. You can show it whatever way. Sometimes we just simply show someone with our eyebrows towards someone. And if that someone
even gets, that is considered backbiting.
Exactly. Backbiting is not just through statements.
Yeah.
Just imagine if that person gets to know they were showing towards, they were indicating each other towards me through their eyebrows, and he gets hurt, she gets hurt,